guess we're up there. I can't see it from here. Thank you for the singing this morning, songs and videos about human fathers and our Heavenly Father, and as well as Psalm 23. I hadn't sung that song in a long, long time. Used to sing it all the time when I was growing up. Surely goodness and mercy, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And you have a perfect Heavenly Father, and He loves you. What a thought that is. The one who created the universe, who sustains it every second, knows you and loves you. He certainly does. Again, happy Father's Day to all our dads. I hope you have a special day with loved ones. Maybe get to see and talk with your children. Normally on this Sunday, we would look at a passage from where God speaks to fathers about our role in the family and in the lives of our children. Or we would draw principles from one of the prominent fathers in the Bible. But we're finishing up our VBS series this morning. I had to be away 2 weeks in a row. It wasn't planned. So we're going to focus on David again, who was a great warrior and the greatest king of Israel, but he was really a lousy father. And yet he had a wonderful heavenly father who was his Lord and master and shepherd. And he's also ours. He's the good father that Chris Tomlin sang about earlier. He's the father whose deep love for us was clearly demonstrated in the sacrifice of his son on the cross for our sins to purchase our salvation. So I invite you all to open your Bible one more time to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 23, the beloved shepherd psalm, and have your outline handy to follow along. Vacation Bible school is over for another year. Hard to believe. We began planning a year ago, already thinking about next year. Ordered the material in January, had the volunteer meeting in April, began work days and evenings in May, prepared and put up a ton of decorations, prayed and worked together, and it all came together. And again, I'm very thankful for all the hardworking volunteers that made it happen. We had a good group of kids each night who participated well, put on a great closing assembly up here for their parents and grandparents on Friday night. We had a friend of Gary's come in his full Scottish outfit and play an Irish tune on the bagpipes for us right where I'm standing. The kids brought in enough money for the Children's Hunger Fund to provide over 2,000 meals for hungry children around the world. We saw Rahanel get a pie in the face as the girls won the giving contest over the boys, they usually do. I trust that all the children and their parents and grandparents sensed the love of God through each of us, felt a genuine welcome, and I do believe the kids had a great time. I know they all enjoyed the slip and slide and the ice cream Friday night. The children were well behaved. I have to point that out because nowadays that's not always true. They listened well to the lessons. They all heard the gospel every night. We made sure of that, and a lot of seeds were planted. We're praying for a spiritual harvest in the Lord's time. As you can see, most of the decorations are still up. They'll start to come down, as I said earlier, in the next few days. Some will stay up at the request of the preschool. The back hall will stay up, some of the others perhaps, because they're having the same theme this fall. But your Bible is open to Psalm 23, so follow along as I read this beloved passage once again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the fifth and final lesson in our VBS series, Emerald Crossing, an Irish adventure through Psalm 23, so named because our presentations each evening of VBS were set in Ireland. This lesson corresponds to the one we taught the children on Friday night. We began with a verse that's the theme for the whole series, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We titled that first lesson, Lost to Found, emphasized how we and all other human beings are lost sheep who've gone astray and have to be found by the good shepherd, which is what the Lord Jesus calls himself in John 10. In the second lesson, called Wrong Path to Right Path, we move to the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. We noted that we all came into this world on the wrong path, separated from God. We get on the right path by putting our trust in Christ. I hope everyone here has done that. You are trusting him. And then we follow him on that path as he leads us in his word. In the third lesson, called Fearful to Peaceful, we focus on verse 4, where David mentions the words fear and evil and death, and we learn that we don't have to be afraid when we go through such times because the Lord is with us. We dealt with the centuries-old question, why is there evil, fear, death in this world? If God is good and he's all powerful, and we noted that God created a perfect world. It wasn't like it is now, but we messed it up with our sin and required a curse to come upon it. Yet the good news is God's going to make everything perfect once again, even better than ever. And we get to experience all that perfection forever if we put our trust in Christ. In the fourth lesson, called Grumbling to Grateful, we turned our attention to verse 5 and noted that, like David, we can have an attitude of gratitude even if surrounded by enemies and troubles and annoyances that would prompt us to complain. And today, shaky to sure, because we're reminded that goodness and mercy is following us, so we need to be on the lookout for God's, our traveling companions, goodness and mercy that he promises to be with us till our last breath. In the first lesson, our focus was on the Lord is my shepherd. The second lesson, the Lord is my leader. The third, the Lord is my comforter. The fourth, the Lord is my provider. And this morning, the Lord is my promise keeper. On Friday evening, we directed the kids to the higher lands in County Antrim on the map in Ireland. That they remind us of our higher lands, heaven. And in fact, that particular mountain in the photo there on the right side in Northern Ireland is Slemish Mountain, which is thought to be where St. Patrick, Ireland's most famous shepherd, lived. Like David, St. Patrick experienced some great hardships, but like David, he was also the recipient of God's goodness and mercy. In verse 6 of this psalm, David expresses great confidence about his future, both in this life and the next, and his confidence was based upon the character and promises of his good shepherd. And we can have the same confidence because we have the same good shepherd. So let's first look at David and note that David was sure of the Lord's promises to him. I'll try to state the word in case you can't see it. Promises, there's the word. David was sure of the Lord's promises to him. He let us know that he was sure that God's goodness and mercy would follow him all his life. He's been talking throughout this psalm about God's goodness, the fact that the Lord is willing to be his shepherd is proof of his goodness, and then every deed he performs as his shepherd is further evidence of his goodness, his leading, his providing, his comforting, his protection. In fact, David ends the fifth verse by affirming that his cup overflows with God's goodness and blessings. When David wrote Psalm 23:7, he spoke of the wicked, his enemies and foes and adversaries and false witnesses who came up against him to destroy him. He spoke of his times of trouble and the battles that he was in when an army was encamped against him. And he thanked the Lord for his help and deliverance. And he called the Lord his light and salvation and the strength of his life. And he made this admission in Psalm 27:13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Each night in VBS, we watched a video in our missions moment of a child in some part of the world who doesn't have enough to eat, whose family might have lost a father to death, whose family doesn't have enough money to repair their house that was damaged in a violent earthquake, who has 19 relatives living together in a small house. And I reminded the children of how our lives here in America are overflowing with God's goodness. So many things that to our shame we take for granted and for which we fail often to give God thanks. We have food to eat. In fact, sadly, most of the children in America are overweight. Clothes to wear, a house to live in, a bed to sleep in, a car to ride in, feet to walk, hands to hold, eyes to see, ears to hear, a mouth to speak, a nose to smell. We have clean water to drink. We take that for granted. Children are dying all over the world because of contaminated water, soap and hot water for bathing, doctors and medicine when we're sick, indoor plumbing, electricity, air conditioning on hot days and nights, heat in the winter, and comforts and conveniences and communication options unimaginable to earlier generations. We have families, people who love us. We have freedom and security. We have a measure of health and strength. In the spiritual realm, we have God who loves us, Jesus who died for our sins, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, a Bible to tell us these things, a church family to be a part of, and a home in heaven that awaits us. Is everybody awake? Okay. I just want to make sure. Am I the only one enjoying what I'm just saying right now? All these things that we have. I had the children repeat a famous truth, and we can do it again right now. Say it with me. God is good. And all the time, God is good. Along with God's goodness, we also are recipients of God's mercy. He's withheld judgment that we deserved because of our sins and instead poured out His judgment upon His Son at Calvary. Again, we take that for granted far too often. We're too used to it. He's extended grace to us, His unmerited favor that provides salvation and eternal life to all who put their trust in Christ. David was also very much aware of God's mercy extended to him. We don't know if David wrote Psalm 23 before or after his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, her husband, that he facilitated. Both of those sins, adultery and murder, called for the death penalty, and God would have been perfectly just in demanding David's life as punishment for his sins. But the Lord chose to extend mercy to David. We do know David wrote Psalms 32 and 51 after his great sins. In Psalm 51:1, David pleaded, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." In those penitent Psalms, David tells us that he acknowledged his sin and confessed his transgression to the Lord when he was confronted by Nathan. And the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. In Psalm 32:10, he rejoices in the truth that he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. That's you and me. All the time, God's mercy surrounding us. In the first half of Psalm 23:6, David is focusing on God's goodness and mercy in his present life on earth, all the days of my life. He was maybe in his 50s when he wrote this psalm. He was had about 15 years left. He died when he was 70, which seems young. Perhaps he carried a lot of scars and injuries from his many battles. We don't know. And the stress of being a king over a nation. So he has the opportunity at this point to evaluate the past phases of his life and then look ahead to the days he has left. One expression of God's goodness to David was his constant presence with him. We know that David was aware of God's presence with him from the time of his youth. We've looked at this in earlier lessons. He knew the Lord had protected him from the lion and the bear. We've seen that in previous lessons in this series. He knew the Lord delivered the giant Goliath into his hand. What a display of God's goodness and mercy to give David victory over this heavily armed monster of a man. He knew the Lord spared his life and protected him from Saul. On two occasions, Saul nearly killed David in the palace with his spear. Once he nearly got him in his room. His wife had to help him escape out the window. For 10 years, during the entire decade of David's 20s, Saul pursued him in the wilderness with the intent to kill him. His picture was at the post office. He was most wanted, and he commanded his family, his generals, everybody, if you see him, kill him, kill him. Twice he nearly succeeded. Each time God intervened and extended mercy to David. He knew the Lord had protected him and given him victory over his enemies in battle after battle, brutal, bloody, hand-to-hand combat. That has been the majority of battles in world history up until the last century. And going against seasoned, well-armed warriors, David could have been killed in any of those many battles, but the Lord mercifully spared his life. Another expression of God's goodness to David was making him the recipient of his power. In fact, David was anointed with God's power from the time he was anointed as king. Remember when we first met David in 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel anointed him with oil to verify that the Lord had chosen him to be the next king of God's chosen people. And the anointing of oil also signified that the Holy Spirit came upon him. We're told in that passage that the Spirit came upon him from that day forward to empower and equip him to serve as the king over God's people. God's presence and God's power, another expression of God's goodness, is his promises. David was assured that God's promises to him would be kept. That's how he could have such confidence about his future. That's how we can have such confidence about our future, both in this life and the next, because of what God has said. That's what hope means in the Bible. It's not, I hope we'll get more rain this week. It's a certainty because God has said it. It's called hope because we haven't experienced it yet. But it's just as certain if we'd experienced it yesterday. God had promised David his presence and good things and favor with the people as he served him as king. And the Lord had kept those promises to prove that he was faithful and could be trusted. And when we read of God's faithfulness to men like David in the Bible, it strengthens our faith. That's why those stories are there, to let us see God, he keeps his word. He means what he says. And when he tells us that he's with us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, then we can take it to the bank. We know that that's true. Strengthens our faith and confidence in the Lord to keep his promises he's made to us about our future. We know that God had promised David a dynasty, a throne, and a kingdom that would last forever. And that's the all-important Davidic covenant that was recorded in 2 Samuel 7, excuse me, in 1 Chronicles 17. It will be fulfilled in the eternal reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. We know that because Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary in Luke 1, quoted those verses and assured her that her divine son that she would bear would fulfill the promises God had made to David 1,000 years earlier. David believed God's promises. He knew the Lord would fulfill them. And that's why he could say with confidence, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Our animal pal for Friday night was a Highland cow that lives comfortably in the cold weather of the northern highlands of Northern Ireland, which remind us of our highlands, namely heaven. The cow's name is Shirley because it sounds a lot like surely, which David confidently begins his final verse with that word, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But his confidence didn't end with this life. He goes on in the rest of the verse talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And our confidence doesn't end in this life. In fact, Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it is in this life only that we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. In the second half of Psalm 23:6, David expresses his confidence about his situation in his life beyond the grave. And I'm amazed because David didn't have the whole Bible like we do. He didn't have half the Old Testament. He was in the process of writing part of it. He didn't have any of the New Testament. Yet it is amazing what he understood about the future, about what would happen when he died. And he lets us know that in addition to being sure that God's goodness and mercy would follow him, would be his traveling companions all the days of his present life on earth, he was sure that God's house would be his home in the next life. He knew that his time was coming to die, and as I said, probably about 15 years, and he knew where he was going when that happened. Now remember, David desired to build God an earthly house in which he would dwell. The story is recorded in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. There we learn that he wanted to build a temple where the Ark of the Covenant would reside and the Lord would be worshipped. David looked around one day. He was living in a beautiful palace made of fragrant cedar wood from Lebanon. And yet the Lord was living in a tent, the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant resided in the Holy of Holies, as God's presence was manifest by his Shekinah glory above the mercy seat between the two golden cherubim. David felt the Lord deserved a permanent, magnificent house. Now, he knew the Lord filled the heavens. He taught his son that. Solomon prayed that in his great prayer. But he wanted the Lord to have a house here on earth, a temple, and he desired to build that for the Lord. And at first, the prophet Nathan gave David the go-ahead for the building project. But that night, the Lord appeared to Nathan, gave him a message for David. He says, you tell him now, I'm pleased with the sentiment of what David wants to do. I'm honored by that. But still, he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a warrior who had shed much blood, killed a lot of people in battle. Instead, his son Solomon, who would be a man of peace, which is what his name means, sounds like shalom, would build the temple for the Lord. Yet the Lord would reveal to David exactly how he wanted the temple to be built, just like he revealed to Moses exactly how he wanted the tabernacle to be built. The Lord revealed to David exactly how he wanted the temple to be built, the dimensions, everything. So he received the blueprint of the temple from the Lord. He acquired all the building materials. He appointed the workers to build it and designated all the men who would serve and lead worship. He spent the remaining years of his life acquiring and gathering all the materials that would be used for building the temple. 750 tons of gold, 37,500 tons of silver, bronze and iron beyond measure, precious stones of various colors, slabs of marble, cedar from Lebanon, sent from David's friend King Hiram. He appointed thousands of skilled workers to cut the stones and skilled craftsmen who were experts in working in silver and gold and bronze and precious stones and linen cloth and whatever work needed to be done. He called all of his people together to tell them about this monumental project and commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon building this building enterprise. And then he instructed his son Solomon to build the temple, as God had told him that Solomon would be the one to oversee the work. And then David appointed and organized all the priests and the Levites who would serve the Lord full time in the temple. He got the best musicians, the most talented singers, and put together a huge, magnificent orchestra and choir, along with all the musical directors under the leadership of Asaph. And David wrote a lot of the songs that they sang, because remember, the book of Psalms was the song book of ancient Israel. 150 were collected in there. David wrote over half of them himself. Asaph wrote some as well. I can't tell you how much I look forward to hearing that orchestra and choir in heaven someday, accompanied by all the glorious church choirs through the ages and millions of angels, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5. What a thought. David organized all the gatekeepers and the other officials who would serve the Lord in the temple that his son would build. I mean, his last days were filled with getting ready for something that he would never live to see. Then in addition to all the material that he had acquired for the project, we have the record in 1 Chronicles 29 of what David gave from his own treasures. In addition, this is what he gave, 112 tons of gold. At today's price, that's nearly $15 billion that David gave in gold. He gave 260 tons of silver. Again, at today's price, that's over $554 million. Wow. Then he called upon the people to build, to bring their freewill offerings, in addition to all the material he had already acquired, and the people responded with eager hearts. And so they brought in an additional 187 tons of gold, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, 3,750 tons of iron, and of, whoops, I lost something. Anyway, where'd you go? There you are. This is what it all added up to. Let me just say, well, let me give you this first. Nearly $15 billion worth of gold, over $81 million worth of silver, over billion dollars, over 675 tons of bronze, over that many tons of iron, numerous cedar logs, numerous precious stones, numerous slabs of marble. In fact, we don't have how much of that it was. He just said it was beyond calculation. So this was one of the most expensive and lavish buildings ever constructed. But it was for the Lord, and he deserved every penny. Because as David said later, everything we gave you came from you first. We give not of ourselves, we give from you. And in fact, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. In fact, he owns, you talk about a real estate mogul, he owns every square inch of property on this planet, all the water, and this is just a tiny planet. He owns it all on every planet, in every galaxy, throughout the universe, everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, the universe, and all that it contains. So he didn't really need a house, but he was honored that David wanted to build him one. Now, Solomon began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. That would be in the spring, April, May area, 966 BC. It took 7 years and 6 months to build. It was completed in the eighth month of the 11th year of his reign, somewhere in the October-November range on our calendar, 959 BC. What a project. I can go into a lot more detail about, you know, we're told that they found a lot of the underground quarries where these workmen went under there and they cut out these enormous rocks, the slabs that were used in the temple. There was no noise above ground when they got there. How they did that, I do not know. How they moved them, I don't know. Some of them are enormous. But this project was finished 7 years and 6 months. And then the marvelous dedication. We don't have time to go into that. But though David wouldn't live to see it, he knew there would be a house of the Lord on the earth. But he also knew there was a house of the Lord in heaven. And he delighted in knowing that he would dwell in God's heavenly house for all eternity. And we know also that when our life on earth is over, we will live in the house of the Lord forever. Remember, the night before Jesus died on the cross, he told his disciples who were troubled about his approaching death and his leaving them, those famous precious words that I read at just about every funeral, but you read them anytime. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's, what's the next word? In my Father's house, the house of the Lord in heaven, are many mansions, many dwelling places, many places to live. He's using the imagery of a Middle Eastern house, enormous. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you and you and you and you and you and you and you. And if I go and prepare a place, and he has, I will come again, and he will, to receive you unto myself, and he will, that where I am, there you and you and you and you and you may be also. We have absolute confidence. We've got God's word on it. It is going to happen. Now that what I just read there will occur at the rapture resurrection. Could be today, could be 100 years from now. I don't know. We may all go by way of the grave. It doesn't matter. But he's coming one day, just as he said, to receive, to call forth his church. Come down from heaven, call us up, resurrecting the dead saints, translating the living saints to meet him in the air, and then go with him to the Father's house in heaven, to the place that he's prepared. Like David, we have the Lord's word on it. And so we are certain of the Lord's plans for our future. Now, I know what you're thinking. Dale, there's no way in the world you're going to finish this in 10 minutes. You watch. We're going to do it. Because you already know this, okay? So we're going to go through it. In Psalm 23:6, David focused first on his present life on earth and then looked ahead to his future life in the Lord's house. So let me do the same for us. We don't have time to develop this in any depth, but you should be familiar with everything I've listed here. I've given you verses that back up every statement that you can look up and read. So here we go. We are certain that he's given us everything we need in this present life. That's the word if you can't see it. Present life. Think about it and rejoice. God has placed us in his forever family by his grace. We learn in Scripture that the Father planned our salvation in eternity past. The Son purchased our salvation by his death and resurrection. The Spirit produced our salvation by convicting and regenerating us. Yes, we had to receive by faith the salvation that God had provided and Jesus had purchased. The Holy Spirit brought that about by our hearing the gospel. He opened our eyes. He convicted us. He brought us to the foot of the cross, and we responded in faith. And having brought us into the forever family, God has provided all the resources for our spiritual life. Peter assures us at the beginning of his second letter that God's divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. And here's that word again, goodness. I listed for you a few of those precious, priceless gifts. His Spirit indwells us and empowers us every second. His word instructs and nourishes us, but we got to read it. Too many Christians don't open their Bible from Sunday to Sunday. The level of illiteracy is horrible when it comes to knowing the Bible. His spiritual family challenges, comforts, and assists us. I don't know what happened to it. His spiritual blessings enrich and enable us. And his spiritual family in, challenges and comforts and assist us. Look around you, dear ones, and behold one of the treasures God has given you to help equip you for life and godliness, your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ who use their spiritual gifts to build you up towards spiritual maturity. That's why you, dear one, are important, every one of you, because every believer has at least one spiritual gift, probably more, and you need to be using those gifts not to make a name for yourself or to draw attention to yourself, but to build up the body of Christ. That's the purpose. Then remember that His Son is the center and focus of everything we do. He's the vine, we're the branches. We must abide in Him or we will bear no spiritual fruit, because without Him, Jesus said, you can do nothing of spiritual value. I realize every time I get up here, I tell the Lord, I know that nothing will be accomplished of eternal value unless, Lord, you do it. I can speak the words, but I don't have the power. Your spirit has to take the word to every heart. When Dr. Charles Stevens, who has long been in heaven, founded my alma mater, Piedmont Bible College, back in 1945, he chose Colossians 1:18 as the theme verse for the institution, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I trust my school will never stray from that focus. And that's a great life verse for any follower of Christ. Jesus must be the center and focus of our lives. We can be certain that His goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And like David, we can have absolute confidence in the Lord about our life after the grave, because we know that He's planned a glorious existence for our eternal life. That's the word, if you can't see it, eternal. I remember hearing Cliff's dad, Mr. Detweiler, who helped found this church more than 80 years ago, tell a dear saint in the hospital. I was with him one time on a visit, and she was very sick, had an illness that could prove to be terminal. And he told her, you know, for the believer, it's always a win-win situation. Similar to what Paul told the Philippians about his situation in Philippians 1. If I get better, I continue to live here and the Lord is with me. If I don't get better, I go to be with the Lord, which is far better, Paul says. I win either way. I know we want to stay here as long as we can. I understand that. But the death rate is 100%, except for those that are still alive when the Lord comes back. And maybe that'll be us. Think about it. We go to heaven to be with Christ at our death, forever shedding our sinful nature. No more sin. Never sin again once we leave this life. Then we receive a glorified body like Christ at the rapture resurrection, a body engineered for eternity, to live forever, to never tire, never be injured, never hurt, never get sick, never age, never die, immortal, powerful, glorious, without the limits of the natural bodies we have now that were designed for temporary life on earth, where we need oxygen and we need rest and we need food and we need water. We won't have those needs with our glorified body. And then we rule with Christ as immortals on earth during the millennial kingdom. I can't imagine what that glorious time will be like when the curse will be lifted. I can't tell you how I'm looking forward to that. No more crooked judges, crooked politicians, crooked anybody in power. Every leader on the planet will be a genuine follower of Christ, and we as immortals will be ruling and reigning with Him, perhaps doing something similar to what the angels are doing now. And that's only the prelude to the main attraction. After the 1,000 years with Christ on this earth that is renewed with the curse lifted and all that I just mentioned, no influence from the devil or the demons, then we live with Christ forever in the new Jerusalem, on the new eternal earth, in the new universe. I'm telling you, dear ones, the future God has planned for us is mind-boggling. It will be glorious beyond anything we can describe or imagine, and I have a great imagination. And it is as certain as we are gathered in this sanctuary right now on this Lord's Day. That is the hope we have, a living hope, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Why is it a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. It's based on the resurrection of Christ, says Peter in that passage. Certain for you, that is, if you are a genuine follower of Christ. Make sure you don't miss that, dear ones. Even if it was true, as some try to hold, that when a person dies, that without Christ, they just cease to exist. that there's no eternal hell, which I don't believe that, what the Bible teaches. But even if that were true, think of what they miss. All eternity. If there was no heaven and just the, if there was just the 1,000-year reign, that would be enough. All that God has planned for us, it goes beyond what anything we can imagine. If you can say with certainty from verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, then everything else David says in the rest of Psalm 23 is true for you. That includes the glorious future that we just mentioned. Do you know him? Are you sure? Are you following him? Is your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Are your sins forgiven? Are they washed in the blood? Will you be there when the roll is called up yonder? Do you know that? You can know it. These things I've written to you, said John, that you may know that you have eternal life if you put your trust in Christ. If you don't know him, I urge you to run to him today before you leave this place. Just a moment, we're going to sing. If you need to come, this altar is always open. Come. If I can help you, let me know. But make sure that you are ready whenever the Lord calls, by death or the rapture. And make sure you're following him and obeying him and serving him. He deserves that. And he calls for it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to work our way through this marvelous psalm. We thank you for the truth that we've discovered over these five lessons and the glorious future that awaits us, all those who are a part of your flock, your sheep, who follow the shepherd, who know his voice, and who obey him. I pray that everyone here today has that assurance. If not, Lord, then open their eyes, open their heart. Spirit of God, I can't do that, but you can. I trust you to do it. That they might recognize their need of a Savior and that they might put their trust in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. Thank you for the life we have through faith in you. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the future you've planned for us and that we might be eager in telling others about it. We pray for all the children that heard these lessons and heard the gospel every night this past week. Some of them already knew you. Some of them are really too young to understand. Lord, water these seeds. Bring them to harvest, we pray. We thank you for what you're going to do. We love you. In Jesus' name.